Well, this morning, I want to start by asking how many of you at one time or another have thought to yourself and or said out loud that life isn't fair? Anyone else? And maybe you said that because you didn't get something that you deserved through a combination of your time, your money, your effort, your prayer. It could be a job or a promotion you were in line for. It could be a relationship that you had invested in and it should have worked out a different way and it didn't. Maybe some other reward. Or maybe life wasn't fair because you got something you didn't deserve, even though you did everything right. Maybe it's a financial hardship or emergency. It could be a devastating health injury or diagnosis. It could be an irreparably broken relationship within a marriage, a friendship, a church. There are several examples of this injustice in life where what we receive doesn't seem to reflect what we've given, what we've put in, what we deserve. There was a movie made about 35 years ago called The Last Emperor, and it was about an emperor. The last one, as the title would suggest. And this took place in China in the early 1900s. And the movie begins with this emperor as a child who was in charge of a country and afforded every luxury you could possibly imagine because he was born into that. At the snap of a finger, servants waiting on him hand and foot. Now, that doesn't sound very fair. Sounds pretty nice, but it doesn't sound particularly fair. But more than this, more than getting anything that he wanted at the snap of a finger, was that he didn't have to suffer the consequences of his negative behavior, his actions. In a scene from the movie, his brother comes in and asks him, "What happens when you do something wrong?" To which he replies, "When I do something wrong, someone else is punished for it." And he demonstrates this by taking this ornate, presumably very expensive jar and smashes it on the ground. And then one of his servants is brought in and beaten because of it. Now that really doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, it isn't. Life isn't fair. So what's the point? You know, what does this movie made almost 40 years ago about China in the early 1900s have to do with our message for today? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you take that scene that I summarized from the movie and you flip the script, you get to the injustice that's at the root of our Christian faith. When the servants lead lives full of sin, mistakes, failures, it is the perfect king who is punished for it. And that's what we define as atonement. Jesus taking our place. You know, all year we've been talking about this theme, finding life in Jesus' name. Put another way, we find life in Jesus' death. Jesus takes our place, and his death is what brings us life. The great consequence that he suffered for a crime he did not commit opens up the eternal reward of salvation for a room full, a world full of sinners like us. As we transition into the text for today, we find that there was nothing just or fair about what we'll call the great exchange of Jesus' life for ours. But let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll dig into the text for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your great unconditional love for us. Love so great that you would send your only son to pay the price. You would send your son, the perfect man, to bleed on the cross, shed his blood for a world full of sinners. We thank you for that overwhelming amount of grace, God. And this morning we hope to draw near to you as we open the truth of your word. Let us be educated, transformed, whatever we need to be. Let your spirit come into this room and transform us this morning. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, now if you want to follow along with the text for today, you can take out your Bibles, your Bible apps, and turn to the Gospel of John, which if you've been with us, we're still in the book of John, right? John 18, starting with verse 1. And if you are new here, or perhaps you've missed a week or two, whatever the case may be, let's add some context about where we are. Well, fittingly, we are in Holy Week. The text takes place after Palm Sunday and before Easter on what is called Maundy Thursday. Now, when I was younger, I always thought people were saying Monday Thursday as if it were some annual phenomenon that Monday and Thursday were combined for that week only. But as I grew older and wiser a couple months ago, I learned that it's actually Maundy, and that comes from the Latin, which means command, stemming from the command that Jesus gave his disciples as they gathered for the Last Supper. And that command was that they love one another just as Christ had loved them. So, Jesus and the disciples, they've broken bread together, and in the process, Judas Iscariot has been called out as the one who will betray Jesus. So Judas has gone his way. Jesus and his disciples are now departing that upper room and heading from Jerusalem out to the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're going to take the text one bit at a time. A wise man once said the best way to eat an elephant is one chunk at a time, which I always thought was weird. But we're going to take John 18, verses 1 through 3, if you'll follow along with me. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. So Jesus and his disciples walk this path. From the upper room in Jerusalem, they go over the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a fairly long path. There's a lot of different landmarks along the way. However, the Kidron Valley is brought up in particular. What could be interesting about the Kidron Valley? Well, let me point out a couple of things and how they might tie in. The Kidron Valley contained a brook that, depending on the time of year, would either be a trickling stream or a torrential river. And this spot was traditionally a place where the blood of Passover lambs would be disposed of and spilled. So we think about the symbolism of the Lamb of God passing over a brook where the blood of lambs has been spilled on his way to act as the ultimate sacrificial lamb for you and me. But wait, there's more. The path that he walks here mirrors the same path that we saw King David take in 2 Samuel 15. Now, interesting parallels. At the time, David was fleeing the city because he was facing rejection from his people. He had just faced agonizing betrayal from a close member of his council named Ahithophel, who, after the fact, would take his own life. So now we see Jesus, son of David, walk the same path, about to face grueling rejection from his people, betrayal at the hands of Judas, who would, after the fact, take his own life. So the parallels are wild as we set the scene for the garden. So again, Judas knows that Jesus and the disciples are going to be here. They've been here with Jesus several times, so he has confidence that the detachment of soldiers, these Pharisees, he's going to lead them right to Jesus and the disciples. Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. So he knows that they're going to be there. As a matter of fact, it could be part of the reason that he's positioned himself and the disciples there to set the scene here. So let's take our next chunk, verses 4 through 9. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Now when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." And this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." And that may ring a bell if you were with us just last week when Ted spoke on John 17, just the last chapter we were in. Jesus praying for his disciples says, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled." And he there would, of course, be talking about Judas Iscariot. But let's back up and acknowledge something that's happened here. Now, how many of you have heard the story of Jesus' arrest in the garden? The betrayal by Judas, especially around this time of year, right? And the reason that I ask that is because I have read through this, I've heard this story, especially leading up to Easter, several times, but I missed something critical here. And I wonder if anybody else did. So Jesus knows everything that's going to happen. He knows who they're looking for, so it's not for his benefit. He asks, "Who is it you want?" He sets up an epic response when they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am he." Though in many translations, you'll see the word "he" is italicized. And why is that? Because from the immediate Greek translation, "he" wasn't there. So if you take that out, Jesus declares, "I am." Where have we heard that before? Right? And when he says that, when Jesus declares, "I am," what happens? The soldiers physically fall to the ground. So let's put on our imagination caps just for one second. Let's think about this scene as if it were a superhero film. This is a Marvel movie, just for a second. So Jesus comes out and declares, "I am," and you would probably hear the bass drop. And you'd see something like an electromagnetic pulse ripple out from Jesus, and you'd see these soldiers probably go airborne, slow motion, and fall on their butts, right? And in doing this, Jesus shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is a volunteer, not a victim. He proves out what he declared in John 10 when he talks about willingly laying down his life. He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." So Jesus speaks these words, and the breath of Jesus is more powerful than any army that could possibly come against him. I mean, this is the Son of God, the Creator, who used his breath to speak the entire universe into existence. The God who tells us when it comes to prophesying to a graveyard of dry bones back in Ezekiel, which is also believed to be the Kidron Valley, it is the breath of God's word that brings those bones to life. And the same breath that Revelations will tell us he will use to defeat the lawless one. So, Jesus doesn't need to get up. Jesus doesn't need to lift a finger. He doesn't need to raise a sword to defeat any man, army, or Satan himself. Let's read on in verse 10. "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?' Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people." From what we know, Peter was an excellent fisherman, not a great swordsman. Presumably trying to kill this man threatening Jesus, Peter cuts off exactly his right ear. So swing and a miss, just a bit outside for Peter on that one. But what we'll say for Peter is that he was a passionate man, fiercely loyal to Jesus, to the point of putting himself in harm or death's way to defend him. But Jesus rebukes Peter and again shows himself to be a volunteer. He says, "Shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me, echoing what he's just prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Let's read on in verse 15. Now, as they leave, he's been arrested. It says, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. So at this point, all of the other disciples have fled after the scene at the garden. So Peter and this other disciple, who is believed to be John, follow Jesus, which leads them into a precarious, if not dangerous, situation. And they know that. But Peter's not allowed in the courtyard to witness the interrogation of Jesus at first because, as this notes, the high priest didn't know who he was. So this sets up an interesting parallel now of interrogations. We're about to see Jesus fiercely and unfairly questioned, and at the same time, Peter faces a line of questioning all his own. Let's continue in verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. In the middle of this interrogation, Jesus essentially calls his witness. Said, I've done nothing in secret. Bring anybody who's heard my teaching. I've done it out in public. There are plenty of people who come and speak to this. He said, you know, Jesus is saying, if I was trying to get away with something, I was doing a pretty bad job. Now, in this impromptu trial, there's a couple of things I want to point out in the vein of injustice and hypocrisy. A couple of Jewish laws that are being broken here. First of all, a trial and questioning like this would not have been allowed in the evening of a feast like Passover. And second, a high priest would not have been allowed to question a defendant, Jesus in this case, directly. So as we've seen in the past with the Jewish leaders, there is great hypocrisy involved here. Jesus is not being given a fair trial. But there were certain laws that Jewish leaders did need to abide by, because they were the laws by which would lead to execution, which is what they wanted for Jesus. And those were governed by the Romans. So this group of Jewish leaders are trying to expedite this case as soon as possible, because they're aware of restrictions on when executions can take place, which would not be on the Sabbath, Saturday. Now again, we are late Thursday night, coming into Friday morning. So they have to go through Roman law, they have to go through Pontius Pilate, who typically worked from dawn until mid-morning, which sounds like a great work shift. So they have a very small window in which to convict and execute Jesus, because they do not want this to linger. They do not want to risk an uprising of support for Jesus at this time. So they're aggressively preparing their case overnight. Let's finish the text for today. Verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. This is God's word. We would see Peter now complete what Jesus had foretold as Peter denies him a second and a third time. Why is it important today that we examine this example of Peter? The disciple who walked on the water one moment and plunged into it the next. The one who put his life on the line for Jesus and then just a few hours later would deny knowing him three times. Well, I think if we look hard enough, and we probably don't have to look all that hard, we can trace back several Peter moments for ourselves. We promised we'd do one thing, and we do another. We step out in faith and courage one moment, and the next moment we stumble. Well, that's what it is to be human. All have fallen short of the glory of God, despite good intentions, despite good stretches of living Christ-like. So this morning there is good news and bad news. For some reason, I always like to start with the bad news. Life isn't fair. Yeah, I brought up this example to start the message of an innocent servant being brought in to be punished for this corrupt emperor or king. And there's nothing fair about that. There's nothing fair about the fact that we will constantly be denied things that we deserve, and we will suffer hardships that we don't deserve. It isn't fair, but it is the product of a broken and fallen world. And Jesus told us this in John 16 when he said, "In this world you will have trouble." But the verse didn't end there. Jesus continued on to our good news by saying, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Thanks be to God. The good news is that even though life here isn't fair, salvation isn't fair either. It's not about what we've done or what we deserve. If those were the conditions, who among us could stand? We'd all fail. The arrest and eventual crucifixion of our Lord and Savior is riddled with injustice. The death of the perfect man bringing life to sinners like us makes no sense. This great exchange, as Martin Luther called it, was the ultimate example of grace. And that concept of the great exchange was founded on the scripture that Sam read through this morning, specifically 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's probably where that worship song came from. I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, I think it was Chris Tomlin, Jesus Messiah. "He became sin who knew no sin." Anybody know that? "So we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing." So true. So today, as we acknowledge that fact, as we acknowledge that we have access through nothing we've done on our own to eternal life, how does this truth change the way we live? Does it change the way we live? Well, I pray that it does. And even if it does, I'd venture to guess that perhaps it's not all that consistent. Perhaps that path doesn't look very linear, very clean. But does God expect it to be? You know, did Jesus expect Peter to step out of that boat and waltz his way all the way to shore? Did he expect Peter that night to bravely own up to being his disciple instead of stumbling down a path of denials? No. Jesus knew Peter would fail. And he knows that we will fail. But did you know something else? Is that Jesus loves you. And he prays for you. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, right now prays for you and for protection from the schemes of the devil. You know, Jesus told Peter before his denials that Satan had been asking for him. In the book of Luke, Jesus tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." I want to try something. Ask some people to step out in courage here. I want to read this verse again. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to, as I read this scripture, replace Simon's name with your own, as if Jesus were speaking these words to you right here this morning. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." You know, you and I are going to falter and fail time and again. But the good news is that this story is not a story of condemnation. The gospel is a story of redemption and restoration. God longs to restore and rejuvenate your soul when you have fallen short. And he gives you the opportunity not only to better yourself through this constant refinement, but the opportunity, if not the expectation or the mandi, the command, that you will turn around and strengthen your brothers and sisters. Ted spoke last week about how our messes, our mistakes, our weaknesses, they're used to magnify the strength of Jesus Christ and his ability to redeem. Jesus used Peter in an extraordinary way, in a powerful way, to establish his church and to transform the lives of many. And I want to share with you this morning that Jesus yearns to use you in the same way. I want to let you know, for anybody that needs to hear it, that there's nothing God is leading you through today on accident. He has taken you where you've been so that you can carry the testimony you need to carry in order to reach the people he needs you to reach. The people he needs for you when you have turned back from those mistakes, from those dark places, to strengthen your brothers and sisters. That is contagious transformation done by grace. That is discipleship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you again and thank you for love so amazing, for that grace that brings us to our knees when we think about all the times that we have fallen short, the fact that we don't deserve on our own eternal life with you. We are so thankful and grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those of us who are in those dark places, that you would give us hope and that you would show us our purpose, God. Show us that there is no place that we can wander where you won't chase after us. There is no place that we can go that could possibly separate us from your great love. So, Father, again, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.